Welcome to Then and Now with Ed Stevens, President of the International Preterist Association. Then and Now is a weekly podcast designed to explore past fulfillment of Bible prophecy in order to equip us for guiding the church in its ongoing reform. And now, with today's message, here's Ed Stevens.
Thanks for joining us here for another edition of Then and Now podcast, where we study the Bible and history from a full preterist perspective. This session, we will be looking at John 14, which mentions the going away of Christ at his ascension and his coming again at the parousia. Jesus promised his disciples that when he returned, he would receive them to himself so that they could be with him where he was at the time of his return. At first glance, this seems to be an easy text to understand, and it certainly is easy for those of us who take the rapture view. However, there are a lot of preterists who have difficulty with it, simply because they do not believe it is talking about a rapture. So, we need to take a careful look at the whole context to make sure we understand it correctly. Before we get into that study, let's pray. Father of glory, who dwells in unapproachable light and splendor and holiness, we praise your holy name for sending your Son in the flesh to dwell on earth and die in our place. All our hope and trust is fixed upon him. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see what your bondservant John has recorded for us in his gospel account. May your Spirit illumine our hearts and minds to understand what Jesus meant when he promised that his disciples would be received to him at his return. We only want to know the truth and follow it all our days. It is in the merciful and gracious name of your Son that we pray. Amen. Fellow preterists who reject the idea of a rapture at the first century return of Christ have a real difficulty understanding what Jesus was promising to his disciples here in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. When Jesus said he was going to receive those disciples to himself at his return, they have to twist his words into meaning something other than what they obviously mean. One of the ways they do that is by asserting that the dwelling places promised by Jesus here are merely referring to dwelling in the kingdom in a spiritual sense only after the parousia, and that it has absolutely nothing to do with an actual experiential reception of the 12 apostles into the unseen spiritual realm of heaven at the parousia and then dwelling with Christ there forever afterwards. In order to get around the plain meaning of this text, they quibble with the definition of the word dwelling place. In the Greek is mane, which is found twice in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 23. They assert that the word dwelling, as used in both verses, is referring to exactly the same place and time, and that the disciples did not have to leave the visible realm in order to begin dwelling in those new dwelling places that Jesus brought with him at his return. They think that the reception of those disciples into those new dwelling places was in a spiritual sense only, non-experiential and non-cognitive. In other words, they didn't even know it happened, and they didn't experience anything when they received it. So, in this study, we're going to take a real close look at these two verses in their broader context to see what Jesus was actually saying about those dwelling places.
It's got to be remembered that the historical context for these two verses that we're going to be looking at in John 14 is the whole five chapters of John 13 through 17. So normally a context doesn't go that far, you know, but in this particular case, we need to include five chapters in the context so that we can look at it. In fact, as we get into the color-coded material, you'll notice that I even go outside that context of five chapters, all the way back to chapter 7 and 8 and even 12, but we're still staying in the context of the Gospel of John. But this whole context of five chapters from chapter 13 through 17 is the real context that we need to keep clearly in focus. And this was the final discourse of Jesus to his 12 disciples in the upper room after they had eaten their Passover meal together, just before they crossed the Kidron Valley to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was arrested. So this is when he told them about what was going to happen in the coming days, weeks, and years after his crucifixion and resurrection. And this particular chapter, John 14, is part of what is called the farewell discourse of Jesus, which runs from chapter 14 down through chapter 16, three chapters there. It's here that he tells them that he is going away to the Father's house in heaven to prepare some dwelling places for them, and then return to receive them to himself. Traditionally, this has been understood to be talking about his ascension and then his return. He not only tells the disciples that he's going away and coming back, but also that he has a mission for them to accomplish while he's away. We're going to look at several texts that talk about that mission that he has for them to accomplish. Of course, it's the Great Commission. It's preaching the gospel and making disciples throughout the whole diaspora of the Roman world. He has a mission for them to accomplish while he's away, and that's why he does not take them with him at the time he leaves, because he has a job for them to accomplish, and he's going to send the Holy Spirit to be with them and help them accomplish that, so that when he returns, then they will have those dwelling places to live in. And so Jesus here in these chapters is talking about a job that he's got for them to accomplish while he's gone to the Father. And he tells them he's not going to be gone forever. He will come back. And he says in the meantime, he's not going to orphan them. He's just not going to leave them cold turkey and not have anything more to do with them until he gets back. He says, I'm going to appear to you periodically throughout this period of my absence. And we see those appearances throughout the book of Acts and the epistles, where Paul talks about Jesus appearing to him on the road to Damascus and converting him. And we also see Jesus appear to Stephen at his stoning and other occurrences throughout the book of Acts. So he told them that he'd prepare dwelling places for them in the Father's house, and that when he returned, he would receive them to himself so that they can be with him and dwell in those places that he's prepared. And he would send the Paraclete to be with them and dwell in them and help them accomplish the Great Commission task in the meantime. When we look at John 14, we need to remember that it's in the context of the Last Supper in the upper room on the night in which Jesus was betrayed by Judas Iscariot. And Judas Iscariot had just left that upper room to go make the arrangements to betray Jesus. And while that was happening, Jesus gave his final instructions to the disciples there in the upper room. And this section of John 14 down to John 16, those three chapters there, 14, 15, and 16, is called the farewell discourse of Jesus, where he's telling them that he's going away to the Father's house in heaven to prepare some dwelling places for them, and then he's going to return to receive them to himself. And so he didn't orphan them, but he did go away and wasn't with them in the flesh on earth in the sense that he was during the 3 years of his personal ministry, and that he will send the Holy Spirit to guide them and help them accomplish the Great Commission while he's gone. So now this is the kind of things that we're looking at in these three chapters of John 14, 15, and 16. He's talking about his going away and what's going to happen to them while he's away, and that he's got a job for them to accomplish, and that he will be with them and make his appearance to them, and especially give them a comforter or counselor or helper to work with them and help them accomplish that goal. And so I want to go a little further into the context here and look at some of the material that we have. You want to skip on down to that first little chart where it talks about the two uses of the Greek word mane. So there's two uses of this Greek word, mane, in John chapter 14. In fact, there's only two uses of it in our New Testament, in the noun form. And both of them are right here in John 14. The first one is in John 14, verse 2, and the second one is John 14, verse 23. Now, the reason we're focusing on these two particular verses is because they use that word mane, which means a dwelling place or an abiding or an abode. You'll notice in the chart that it contrasts these two uses of the word mane. In John 14, verse 2, on the left-hand side of the chart, it shows that this mane usage in John 14, 2 is parsed as a noun form, and it's a feminine plural nominative form, and is speaking of a place in which one stays, a dwelling place or room or abode. And according to the Bauer, Denker, Arndt, and Gingrich lexicon, the standard lexicon that all Greek students use, and notice it says it's a place in which one dwells. Whereas over on the right-hand side, under John 14:23, that particular usage of mane there is a feminine singular accusative. So in 14:2, it's nominative usage. In 14:23, it's an accusative usage. And the accusative usage there in 14:23 is referring to a state, not so much a place, but a state of remaining or abiding or staying or tarrying in a certain place. So there's a little bit difference there in between the nominative usage and the accusative usage, and I want to point that out because there's a lot of folks who try to confuse the two and make them out to be the same, and that's not the case. Okay, so notice in the second line there in that chart, it talks about on the left-hand side that these were places in the Father's house where the disciples would dwell after the parousia, after Christ returns. They would get to dwell in those places. Whereas on the right-hand side, under 14:23, it's talking about the Trinity dwelling in the loving and obedient soul of his disciple during the transition period. Now, I want to point out, and you'll notice that it's yellow highlighted there. Notice the underline in that second line there. It says places in the Father's house where the disciples would dwell after the parousia. The words after the parousia are underlined. Then over on the right side in that chart, it says during the transition period. So there's a timing difference here. And that's very important that we note that, because if we're not careful, we'll miss that. And it has a tremendous amount of importance for the meaning and interpretation of these two usages. And we'll see that more as we go through here. But I wanted to point that out right here in the beginning, that we're dealing with two different times. The Holy Spirit, the Trinity, and Jesus and the Father are going to dwell in the hearts of their people during the transition period while Jesus is away, preparing those dwelling places for them so that when he returns, they can dwell there with him in those places that he's prepared during the transition period. John 14:2 is talking about the actual dwelling places that he's preparing for them during his absence from them during the transition period, and that when those places are prepared, then he will return at the parousia and bring those places with him. Now, G.K. Beale and Stephen M. Bryan show that at Jesus' return, he brought the new Jerusalem and the new temple back down with him at his return. After he finished preparing those places, he brought those places down with him so that they could be received to him and dwell in those places that he prepared. So that's a very biblical idea, and it certainly supports the rapture view. These two usages of the Greek word in John 14:2 and John 14:23 are different in their timing. John 14:2 is talking about dwelling places that they would not get to dwell in until the parousia, whereas John 14:23 is referring to Jesus and the Father dwelling in the hearts of their disciples during the transition period. So there's two different times in the context here. I want to talk a little bit about how we handle Greek lexicons. When I was a first-year Greek student in the seminary, I tended to use lexicons to find a global meaning that I could apply in every verse that uses that word. And I didn't realize what a mistake that is. And consequently, you miss the specific meaning that the context gives to a word because you're trying to apply one meaning for the word in all text. And I want to make us aware that that's not the proper way to handle a Greek lexicon. When you open a Greek lexicon or Greek dictionary, you want to look for the definition which is referring to the specific verse that you're studying the word in. For instance, if you look under the Greek lexical studies here, the first one that's listed is Bedag, Bauer, Denker, Arndt, and Gingrich. And notice he gives two definitions for this Greek word mane. The first is a state of remaining in an area, staying or tarrying. And notice he mentions and lists John 14, verse 23. It's highlighted for you. You can see it in the yellow highlight there. And so that's the meaning he assigns to the Greek word mane in that particular verse. Now notice in meaning number two, definition number two, we find John 14, verse 2 listed in that. So there's two different definitions, and there's two different verses that use that word, and each of those occurrences have a little different shade of meaning that is defined for them here in Bedag. And same thing down in Loanida, which is a semantic domain lexicon. He talks about the two different definitions there of those words in the two different texts. And I'm not going to go through all of that information. It's there for you to read and see on the outline. The first chart I'm going to be dealing with is one that's called the Three Questions. And John 14, of course, uses the Greek word mone, or mane, I guess is the way it would be pronounced, because it's not a long O sound. It's not an omega. It's a omicron. So it's mane is the Greek word, and it's a noun form. And what's interesting is a lot of people are not aware of the fact that that Greek word mane is simply the noun form of a verb called meno. So you got mane and meno. Mane is the noun form, but meno is the verb form. And that verb form is used 118 times in our New Testament in 102 verses. And we want to look at the two noun forms that are used here in John 14. So if you have your text, let's look at the two key texts where this noun mane is used. It's talking about three questions about these two texts. And we deal with John 14, verse 2 and 3 in the first section there. And then down in the second half of the page, we deal with 14:23. Now, let's look at the first half there in regard to 14, 2 and 3. It says there's three questions there. Number one is, who would dwell in those dwelling places? And then number two question is, where were those dwelling places? And then number three is, when would they get to dwell in those dwelling places? Notice I've highlighted in yellow the answers to those questions. Same thing down in 14:23 below. We ask the same three questions about that text, and we yellow highlight the answers to those three questions. Now, look at the yellow highlights for question one in both of those texts. In regard to who is going to dwell in those dwelling places, in John 14:2 and 3, it's the disciples who are going to dwell in those dwelling places. But down in John 14:23, it's referring to the Trinity. So there's different folks doing the dwelling in these two texts. Now look at question number two in both of those verses. Where were those dwelling places? Well, in 14:2, it's in heaven, in the Father's house. Whereas in 14:23, it's on earth in the hearts of God's people. And then in question three, when would they get to dwell in those dwelling places? In chapter 14, verse 2, it would not be until the parousia, when he comes again, then they would get to dwell in those dwelling places. Whereas in John 14:23, the Trinity would be dwelling in their hearts during the transition period, before the parousia. So there's a difference here on these three questions between these two texts. These two texts are not talking about the same dwelling place or the same person or persons dwelling in that dwelling place, nor are they talking about the same time period. So there's three differences there in regard to these three questions. And it's very important that we see that, because if we don't catch that, we're going to miss and confuse what the text is actually talking about. Now, let's contrast these two verses that have used this Greek word mane in verse 2 and verse 23. And that's basically showing a little bit more, not only about the three questions, but some other questions that we could ask about these two texts. On my chart here that I have in the lesson outline, we noticed that we've answered three questions about them. In verse 2, we ask, who did the dwelling there? Well, it was the disciples who would dwell in those dwelling places at Christ's return after he prepared them during the transition period while he was away. And so it was disciples who would dwell in those dwelling places that Jesus is preparing in verse 2. However, in verse 23, it's Jesus and his Father that will make their abode with their loving, obedient disciples during the transition period. So the who is doing the dwelling, in verse 2, it's disciples. In verse 23, it's Jesus and his Father. Okay, now the second question is, where were those dwelling places? And we noticed in verse 2, they were in the Father's house in heaven where Christ was about to ascend. And they were being prepared by Christ while he was away from them during the transition period. And they would not get to live in them until he returned. So where were those dwelling places? In verse 2, it's in heaven. However, in verse 23, the dwelling places are with his disciples on earth during the transition period. Okay, and then the third question was, when? And notice the contrast here. In verse 2, when would they get to dwell in those dwelling places that were being prepared by Christ while he was away at the Father? Well, they get to dwell in them when he returned at the end of the transition period. But in verse 23, it's during the transition period. So there's a contrast here in the two usage. In verse 2, mane is talking about dwelling places in heaven where the disciples would dwell after Christ's return. Whereas in verse 23, mane is used there in reference to Jesus and his Father make their abode with their disciples on earth during the transition period. So the timing is different, the location of the dwelling is different, and the people who are dwelling in those dwelling places are different. So the who, where, and when are different in those two different usages. And how would they get to the dwelling places? In John 14:2, it says Jesus would take them there. Whereas in John 14:23, how would the Trinity get into their dwelling places? They would come to them to dwell in them. So there's some differences there as well beyond those three questions that we ask. I've got a lot of information copied from various commentaries, and I'm not going to go through all that material. It's just for your reading offline and help you to see how a lot of the different standard commentaries define these words and understand them in the context here. I do want to look at the Tyndale commentary, so let's look at that a little bit, and I want to read some of that material for us because he does a good job there of explaining this for us. Tyndale commentary on John 14, verse 3. Jesus added, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am." This is the text we're looking at, John 14, 2 and 3. Jesus coming back has been variously interpreted, and he gives four options here for the return of Christ, his coming back. And this is how just almost everyone has looked at it. There's one of these four options. Number one is some people have interpreted this coming back of Christ to be his coming to the disciples following his resurrection. And they refer to John 20, verses 19 through 29 as an example of that coming to them again. Number two option in regard to what the coming again means, some people have interpreted as his coming in the person of the Holy Spirit. And they would refer to John 14, verses 15 through 21. A third option is his second coming at the end of the age. And they refer to John 14, verse 28, John 21, 22, and 23. And then number four is his coming to take his disciples to be with him when they die. Now, notice what Tyndale Commentary says about these four different options. It says the third alternative is the correct one. Jesus going, in this context, is his return to the Father's presence in heaven via his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. And it is to heaven he will take his disciples when he returns for them. This did not occur when he came to them following the resurrection, nor with the coming of the Holy Spirit, but will occur at his second coming. The fourth suggestion, comforting though it is to think of Christ coming for us when we die, is not something that receives any support in this passage. Jesus' return at the end of the age is not a major theme in the fourth gospel. Nevertheless, it is implied in a couple of other places, verse 28 of this same chapter, as well as chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. These are sufficient to show that while the fourth gospel emphasizes the present experience of eternal life and the presence of Jesus with his disciples through the Holy Spirit, the hope of his return and of their being with him in the Father's presence still remains the ultimate goal. Jesus' promise to come back and take his disciples to be with me is expressed by the words pros himmauton, which is idiomatic for to my home or to myself, receive you to myself is the idea, to the place where I am at that point. Luke 24, verse 12 uses it in that sense, to my home. Thus, Jesus sought to fortify his disciples by telling them that by his departure, he would prepare places for them in his Father's house, and that he would return to take them to his home there. Now, that's the way they explain John 14, verse 2. Now, the second section is their explanation of John 14, 23. And, of course, he's responding to the question of Judas, not Iscariot, who says, why are you going to disclose yourself to us but not to the world? And responding to this question, Jesus began, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home or abode with him. Revelation would be made initially only to those who loved Jesus and obeyed his teaching. It was these whom the Father would love, and with these Jesus and the Father would make their abode. According to Jewish expectation, God will dwell among his people in the age to come. Ezekiel 37 and Revelation 21:3 show that very expectation of the Jewish people. Jesus promised that what was expected at the end time would be experienced in part in the present time. It would occur through the coming of the Spirit, whereby the Father and the Son would make their home with believers. It's worth noting that this promise applies to individual believers. It is to anyone who loves and obeys Jesus that this promise is made. When Jesus spoke of the Father and the Son making their home with the believer, he used the same word used in 14:2, where he said that in his Father's house there are many rooms. Now, notice this last sentence here in this section on Tyndale's comments. And I think this is very important. I highlighted it in yellow for us, the last sentence in John 14:23 section. Notice what he says. As the disciples looked forward to a place in these rooms in God's presence in the future, the Father and Son would make their home with them in the here and now by the coming of the Spirit. And so there he really sums up in a nutshell the distinction between these two uses of the Greek word mane in these two particular verses. He's showing two different dwellings are being referred to. The first is the Trinity dwelling in their hearts during the transition period while their permanent dwelling places were being prepared in the Father's house in heaven for them, which they would get to go to at the return of Christ. Okay, so I think that's a good representative explanation there. That the other commentaries say basically the same thing.
It is precisely at this point that Don Preston falters in his analysis of the whole John 13 through 17 context in his book, We Shall Meet Him in the Air, pages 319 and 320. He fails to notice the distinction between the heavenly dwelling places into which they would be received at the parousia versus the Father and Son making their abode with them on earth during the transition period. He thinks that the coming of the Father and Son to make their abode with the disciples during the transition period in John 14, verse 23, was the same coming of Christ to dwell with man at the Parousia, John 14, verse 3. Preston says, quote, Jesus said that at the time of his coming to dwell with them, the Father would dwell with them as well. This is parallel to his statement, In my Father's house are many dwelling places. These are not two different comings at two different times. End quote. And that's found on page 320 of his book. Thus, we see that Preston's failure to distinguish between the two different kinds of comings here in John 14 is fatal to his interpretation of John 14 and totally disqualifies his objection to the rapture interpretation of John 14, verse 3. You can see why I would say that based on what we've already said in our study so far. Furthermore, I have no objection to the New Jerusalem and Heavenly Temple typology and cosmology being connected with the dwelling places mentioned here in John 14. I think G.K. Beale and Stephen M. Bryan, who are idealists, have done a good job establishing that linkage. It is certainly a part of the Old Testament prophetic background that Jesus is alluding to here. And that connection works even better in the rapture view than it does in the non-rapture view. But that typology and cosmology does not apply to the John 14, verse 23 text in the same way that it does to the John 14, verses 2 and 3 text. It is the context of John 14 which defines what each use of the Greek word mane is referring to. The context, especially in this instance, is the determining factor. It is nothing less than eisegesis, that is, putting our own meaning into the text, to ignore the contextual meaning and replace it with a different meaning from an external text, or with our own preferred presupposed meaning. And it runs the risk of pitting Scripture against Scripture, making one Scripture contradict another. Correctly exegeted Scriptures do not contradict other correctly exegeted Scriptures. So when there appears to be a contradiction, our exegesis is at fault. We have to return to the context to see what the original author intended to communicate to his original audience in his original historical grammatical context. So that is what we will do now. Take a careful look at the whole context surrounding John chapter 14. In order to make it easy for us to grasp the flow of thought in this context, I have color-coded the text of John below. The color codes will help us see at a glance what Jesus is talking about in each of the verses listed here. You might also find it very helpful to look up the cross-references that are mentioned in the notes underneath some of the verses down below.
And looking at the outline now, it's headed up, going away, coming back, and in between. And in the notes below, I have quoted sections of text out of the Gospel of John which relate to the going away and coming again of Christ, as well as what happened in between his departure and return. The going away and being away from them is mentioned and alluded to many times throughout chapters 7, 8, 12, 13, 14, 16, and 17. And I use color codes here to help us find those going away statements, the coming again statements, and the in-between statements. And you'll notice my color key there. The blue stands for going away events. The red is coming again events. The green is talking about timing and sequencing references. And then, of course, the yellow is those transition period events, the things that happened between his going away and coming again. And the pink, of course, is referring to events associated with the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, and what he's going to do in them and with them during that transition period. And the light blue are important notes that I have inserted into the text, basically which give us cross-references to other verses that are similar so that we can see in the context what he's talking about. And you want to look at those light blue notes especially, because that's where the details are. That's where the proof of what I'm saying here can be found. But by looking at those cross-references, you'll see that these color codes are correct and accurate, because the light blue notes give the cross-references to back those color codes up. So let's look at some of these things. And I've given it three different headings here. What was his going away? And then the second section here is what was his coming again? And the third and final section is what happens between the going away and the coming again? And let's look at this first section. What was his going away? Well, traditionally, of course, we're all aware of the fact that most futurists who interpret this text refer to the going away as the ascension, when he goes away, because it's referring to a place where he's going, back to the Father from where he came from originally. And let's look at some of these blue. This is the dark blue color-coded text. The first time he mentions this in the Gospel of John is John 7, verse 33. He says, "For a little while longer I'm with you, then I go to him who sent me." So in the first reference here, he's fairly clear that he's leaving and going to the Father. So his going away is back to the Father who sent him originally. And then we see another reference to the going away in 7:34, next verse. "You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Now, it's very important that we remember who this was spoken to. And you notice my light blue note there right after John 7:34. It says this was spoken to the unbelieving Jews. Now, Jesus is going to say something very similar to his disciples, but we're going to notice a critical difference between those two statements. And if you want to go down to the last few verses in this section, which would be John 16:28, he says, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." So, I mean, that's pretty clear, John 16:28. Very clear what his going away is between those two texts of John 7:33 and John 16:28. And so I think it's pretty fair to understand that if he's going back to the Father, that this has to be a reference to his ascension. It's not just talking about his leaving the visible realm and going to Hades for 3 days. It's much more than that. It's referring to his going back to the Father at the ascension. In John 8, verse 14, it says, "I know where I'm going, where I came from." And so it's back to the Father's house. And we know that's referring to heaven, where the Father is, because the Father dwells in the highest heaven. Okay, now notice also what Jesus says to these unbelieving Jews about his going away. He says to them in John 7:34, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." And verse 35, John 7:35, "The Jews then said to one another, 'Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He's not intending to go to dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he?' What is this statement that he said, 'You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come?'" Again, this is spoken to the unbelieving Jews. Now, contrast with that the statements that he makes to his disciples. He told the Jews very clearly, "I'm going away somewhere. You'll never find me, and you cannot go there." In John 8:21, he also said to them, "I go away, you'll seek me, will die in your sin, because where I'm going, you cannot come." So the Jews again said to him, "Surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come.'" So, and let's go down to another section here where it talks about that. In John 13 now, skip on down a few verses. John 13 and verse 1. "Now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father." So again, there's very clearly a reference of where Jesus is going. He's going to go away, and it tells us here in John 13:1 that he was departing out of this world to the Father. And John 13, verse 3, just two verses later, he says, "Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God." And then verse 33 in that same chapter, and we're going to skip out several verses here, 30 verses down. Still remaining in chapter 13, verse 33, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer." Now, he's talking to the disciples here. He's no longer talking to the unbelieving Jews. He's talking to the disciples. And he says, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Now, look down three more verses. Simon Peter, this is verse 36, John 13, 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Now remember, Jesus had told the unbelieving Jews, "Where I'm going, you'll never get to go." But to the disciples here, he says, "Where I'm going, you cannot come now, but you will follow later." Well, when is that later? After they have accomplished the job that he's wanting them to accomplish. They can't go with him now because they've got a job to do, and he has places to prepare in heaven for them. And so in the meantime, they have to stay there while he goes away to prepare a place for them, and they have to accomplish the job that he has given for them to do. Now, well, what is that job? In John chapter 12, verse 24, just a few verses up in our outline from where we just were, in John 13, go back up to John 12. Notice he says there in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now, what does he want them to do? He wants them to bear much fruit. He says in verse 25, John 12, 25, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal." And so he's wanting them to hate their life here and to lose their life in this world so that they can gain their life in the world to come. John 12, 26, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also." Now when? When would they get to be where he is? After they had served him and followed him and borne much fruit and honored him and so on. So he's got a job for them to accomplish, and we'll see that even more down here in the following chapters. If you want to look down in John 13, 38 and following, after he had just told them he was going away and they will follow later, in John 13, 37, Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus said, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster's not going to crow until you deny me three times." But verse 1 of chapter 14, don't be troubled in your heart over that. Don't worry. Hang in there. Keep on believing in God. Keep believing in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it wasn't true, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so he's telling them here very clearly that he's going away. They can't come right now, but they will follow later after they've accomplished the job that he wants them to accomplish. Very clear. And he says, while I'm away, I'm going to be preparing places for you so that after you finish the job, I will come back and receive you to myself. And I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to appear to you during the meantime, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to help you accomplish that task. So you're not going to be on your own. I'm going to be working with you during that time, but I'm going away to prepare a place for you so that when I return, you can be with me where I am. Okay, notice down in our outline here in John 16, verses 5 through 10, says, "Now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Now, he says an awful lot more about what the Holy Spirit's going to do throughout this whole context. Back in chapter 14, he says, verse 16, the Father will give you another helper that he may be with you. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And that when he comes, John 14:25-26, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So these are talking about things that are going to happen during that transition period, not in the 3 days while he's in the tomb. These are events that are going to occur while he's away. He'll send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will do these things for them. So this is manifestly talking about his absence after he has ascended and before his return. It's not talking about the 3 days that he was in the tomb. It's talking about his absence during the transition period when the Holy Spirit would come to him. Now let's talk about his coming again. There's certainly a lot of us preterists who have questioned what Jesus means here in John 14, verse 3, when it says, I will come again. And certainly there are preterists who call themselves idealists who would say that that was not really a reference to a second coming, that Jesus never really left in the first place, and that it was just one of his many comings to them. And I don't subscribe to that idea. I think that's a compromise of gigantic proportions and will unravel the whole preterist view if you take that course of action. So what is this coming again? And I'm going to flat out tell you that it's the second coming. It's his parousia. We've seen that his going away was going to be during the whole transition period, and he would send the Holy Spirit to be with them during that time that he was away. So his second coming has to be what he's referring to here as the coming again. When I come again, I'll receive you to myself. So in John 13:36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. So his coming again is going to include those 12 disciples following him to be with him. That's what John 13:36 certainly implies, if not flat out states for us. And then he says the same thing basically again in John 14, verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. There's that come again phrase. And we know what the going away is. And he couldn't come back until after he's been away from them during that transition period, because it's his ascension that it's referring to. He's going away at the ascension, and during his absence, he's going to prepare a place for them, and they will come again at the end of that transition period when they've accomplished their job and receive them to himself, John 14:3. That where he is at that point, and where is that? By the way, and when Jesus came back at his parousia, where was he? Was he back on earth again in a visible form? No. He was in the invisible realm, the unseen realm, above. And that's where he's going to receive them. That where he is, they may be also. So when he comes back, he's going to receive them into that unseen realm where he is at that point. We're talking about what was his coming again. And I think in view of what we've looked at in regard to the going away, and that he's going to be away during the transition period, then the coming again would seem to be a reference to his parousia at the end of that period of absence when he's been away. And we were looking at John 13:36, John 14:2-3. Let's go now to John 17:15. And this is a text that has given all of us interpreters the fits. It really caused me to do a lot of digging. This is John 17:15. Let's read that together. John 17:15. I do not ask you. And this is the chapter where Jesus prays to the Father. It's his what we call the high priestly prayer. And here in the context of this prayer to the Father, he says to the Father, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Now, why does he not take them out of the world at this time when he's going out of the world? Well, because he's got a job for them to do. He wants them to stay there. They'll have the Holy Spirit to guide them and help them and bring to their remembrance and disclose things to come and to guide them into all the truth and to teach them all things. So they would have help, and he was going to appear to them during that transition period occasionally and periodically to help them along as they fulfill the Great Commission. So he's not going to take them out of the world at this time, but he had already told them back in chapter 13, verse 36, you can't go with me now, but you will follow me later. And he tells them just a few verses after that in chapter 14, verse 3, that moment when they would follow him and they would go to where he is would be at his return. When he comes again, he will receive them to himself. We're looking at John 17 and verse 15. And, of course, this text in verse 15 has been used by critics of the rapture to say, looky here, Jesus says, don't take them out of the world. So, therefore, Jesus cannot be talking about a rapture anywhere because he tells the Father not to take them out of the world. Well, now, does that apply forever? Or did they eventually get to go out of this world? So there's a time limitation here. He's saying to the Father, don't take them out of the world right now because I've got a job for them to do. Keep them from the evil one so that they can finish the job that I've got for them to accomplish. And how do we know that's correct? Because in the same context, we stay right here just a few verses later, go down in John 17, verse 24, and notice what he says to the Father. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. Well, when's that going to occur? Well, he's already told them, you can't go with me now because I got a job for you to do. But when I get back, then you can go. You'll follow me also at that time. And that's what John 17, verse 24 is talking about. Be with me where I am at that point. And that's what he'd already told them back in John 14, verse 3. He says, I'll come back and receive you to myself, that where I am at that point, where was he at the parousia? He was in the unseen realm, the spiritual realm, the heavenly realm with the Father. And they were received to be with him where he was. And so all he's saying here in John 17, verse 15, is that, Father, don't take them out of the world right now because they've got a job that needs to be done. But please do keep them from the evil one while they're doing that job. Don't let the evil one overwhelm them. Send the Holy Spirit to be a helper for them, and I'll appear to them. I'm not going to orphan them. I'm going to appear to them as well so that they can finish that job, and then I can come back and receive them to be where I am. Okay, now, that's basically the second heading here in our outline. We've covered those verses there pretty well. The third heading is what happens between the going and the coming, and all of us know that that's the transition period when they had the Great Commission to fulfill. But let's look at some of the key texts that talk about that Great Commission. In John 14, verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do. And so Jesus is telling those disciples that while he's gone, they're going to perform even greater works than he did. And then John 14, verse 15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The Holy Spirit will come as a helper to be with them to the age to come. Now, this is very, very interesting. We need to notice this in John 14, verse 16, because the futurists have mistranslated that in our Bible translations. And preterists certainly have an advantage on interpreting this verse and translating it. Notice in modern translations, it would say something to this effect. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. This verse is talking about his transition period work. He's going to be with them as a helper, as a paraclete, specifically, in a way that he's not with us today. He's not performing that paraclete function for us today. He's still with us. He still indwells us. But he's not performing that paraclete function. And what is that? That's where he teaches them all things, guides them into all truth, and discloses things to come. And so if the Holy Spirit still functioning as a paraclete forever, then he should still be revealing to us things to come. You see the problem there? So if that verse means forever, that he's going to be fulfilling that paraclete role forever, we've got a problem. You know, it cannot mean that. Well, look at the literal Greek there. It says, he will be with you to the age. In other words, he will be with you for the duration of this age until the age to come arrives. He's going to fulfill that function as a paraclete for the duration of this age until the age to come arrives. I would contend that that has to be the meaning there in the context. Okay, I think we've covered enough of this. You've got the outline. Just look at the color codes and all the notes that I've put into the text in that light blue color, and that'll help you understand why I'm saying that John 14, verse 3 is referring to the rapture.
In conclusion, some non-rapture preterists assert that both verses, John 14, verse 2 and John 14, verse 23, are talking about the same dwelling places that Christ brought with him at the Parousia. That is to say, the New Jerusalem that descended with Christ at his Parousia, according to Revelation 21 and 22. That would certainly fit the dwelling places mentioned in John 14, verses 2 and 3, since they were not available until the Parousia. But it does not fit John 14, verse 23, since that dwelling of the Father and Son with the disciples occurred during the transition period, before Christ's return. So unless they want to affirm that the parousia was already happening during the transition period, it might be best for them to abandon their assertion that the two dwellings are the same. Our chart above, which contrasted the two different dwellings, does a good job of settling this issue. Plus, the three different questions that we ask and answered about these two different dwellings left absolutely no wiggle room for our rapture critics. We also noted that the dwelling places mentioned in John 14, verses 2 and 3, are in heaven and were not accessible to the saints until after the transition period. But John 14, verse 23 is talking about the abode of the Father and Son with their disciples on earth during the transition period. Significant difference here. This is a contrast between these two different dwellings that we must not fail to notice. The non-rapture preterists use the idea of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven at the Parousia as their silver bullet against the rapture interpretation of John 14. However, we notice that John 14, 23 is not talking about the disciples dwelling in the New Jerusalem in a spiritual sense only after the Parousia, but rather it's talking about the Father and Son making their abode with the disciples during the transition period. That is two different time periods and two different dwelling places, which they fail to notice. Furthermore, in John chapter 14, verse 3, when Jesus said that he would come again and receive them to himself in the unseen realm where he was at the time of his return, notice that he did not distinguish between those disciples who would be already dead at that time versus those who would still be alive on earth at the time of his return. Nor did the disciples have the impression that his words only applied to those disciples who would be dead by the time of his return. They all thought that they would sit on those 12 thrones and receive those dwelling places at the time of his return. In view of his promise in Matthew 16, verses 27 and 28, that some of those standing there would not taste death until his return, there is a clear possibility that at least some of those 12 disciples might have been alive at the time Christ returned to receive them to himself. This strongly, if not necessarily, implies that all of those disciples, dead or alive, would be received to himself at his return. This is the same thing we see implied in two parallel texts, Matthew 19:28 and Luke 22, verse 30. According to Matthew and Luke's accounts, Jesus promised all 12 of those disciples, living or dead, that in the regeneration, after his return, all 12 of them would sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Here again, Jesus does not distinguish between those disciples who were dead or alive at the time of his return. All of them, dead or alive, would get to sit on their 12 thrones when Jesus returned and sat on his glorious throne. You might want to compare Matthew 19:28 and Matthew 25, verse 31. Both of those texts use that phrase, sit on his glorious throne. And Matthew 25 is very clear that it's talking about his parousia, not some transition period coming of some sense. Moreover, just because the New Jerusalem came down from the highest heaven with Jesus at his return does not mean that it was merely a spiritual-only event. That is to say, a non-experiential and non-cognitive event. The rapture view insists that the New Jerusalem was actually in the unseen spiritual realm, and that it contained those new dwelling places that Jesus had prepared, and that Jesus actually, cognitively, and experientially took his disciples out of the visible realm on earth and received them into those new dwelling places in the New Jerusalem in the unseen spiritual realm. We need to remember that the disciples had the Holy Spirit dwelling in their hearts to empower them, as well as the Father and Son making their abode with them during the transition period. That was a very real cognitive and experiential dwelling with those disciples. They were aware of it and experienced the benefits of it. But the non-rapture preterist would have us believe that those disciples gave up that kind of miraculous charismatic empowerment at the parousia in exchange for a non-miraculous, non-cognitive, and non-experiential dwelling in the New Jerusalem in a spiritual sense only. While that is certainly a possible way to interpret these texts, we have shown from the context that it is not the kind of dwelling places that Jesus had promised to the disciples, nor the kind of dwelling places that they were expecting. The disciples were expecting to follow Christ later, John 13:36, into the unseen spiritual realm where Jesus had gone at his ascension, to go to the Father's house and dwell in those places that Jesus had prepared for them. They were not expecting to remain on earth and be received into those dwelling places only in some metaphorical, spiritual, non-cognitive, or non-experiential sense. Jesus went to the unseen spiritual realm at his ascension, and that is exactly where he promised that the disciples would go at his return. Those new dwelling places were in the unseen spiritual realm. So the disciples would have to be received up into that realm at the parousia in order to dwell in those prepared places. That means they left the visible realm on earth, just like Jesus did at his ascension, by being received into the invisible realm of heaven where Christ was at the time of his parousia. We have shown that the use of the word dwelling, mane in the Greek, in these two verses, John 14:2 and John 14:23, is different. In verse 2, it is talking about dwelling places in heaven for the disciples after the parousia, while verse 23 is talking about the Father and Son dwelling with the disciples on earth during the transition period. A very significant difference. In order to get around the rapture implications of John 14, verse 3, our non-rapture preterist brothers have to spiritualize the dwelling place language and ignore the receive you to myself language. Jesus was talking about actual individual dwelling places in the unseen realm of heaven, not just figurative language about a covenantal status or soteriological condition only. dwelling places is not just code language for the collective body, or dwelling in the kingdom in a spiritual sense only. Instead, Jesus was talking about a real cognitive, experiential reception into the unseen realm of heaven to dwell with God forever afterwards. Well, I trust this has been a helpful study for you, and that you understand the dwelling places mentioned in John 14 a whole lot better now. If not, don't hesitate to email me with your comments and questions. I would love to hear from you. That'll wrap it up for this time. Thank you so much for listening.
This has been Then and Now with Ed Stevens. We would love to hear from you. Send your email to preterist1@preterist.org. Our website has many great articles, books, and audio video resources. The address is www.preterist.org. This teaching ministry depends on your donations and you share in all the good fruit that we produce. To make a donation or support monthly, simply go to our website, www.preterist.org, or call us at 814-368-6578. Join us again next time for Then and Now, where we study the past to shape a better future.